Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day, the prophets also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being priests to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like the people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Evan, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Our New Covenant reading, Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 to 10. This is the word of our God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening that we might hear your word, we pray, Lord, that you would indeed make us a people who can hear. Lord, that by your Spirit you would open up our ears and open our hearts, that we would receive from you the blessedness of your word. And Lord, that your Spirit would take that word and plant it deeply in our hearts, and by it bear much fruit, that we would treasure Christ all the more, and that we would resemble him according to your good work in us. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn back, if you would, to Hosea chapter 4. As we look at those verses this evening, we live in a day in which God's word is readily accessible to us. Yet there are so many around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, who have not read nor heard nor believed upon the God who is revealed therein, who don't know about the Lord, and fewer yet who truly know the Lord. We know from Scripture that knowing God by faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How many Bibles do you have in your house? How many different translations, perhaps even in other languages, that you have? Right? We are so incredibly privileged to have the word of God, even at our fingertips, at every single moment. God's word is never out of reach. The question for us, though, isn't whether we have access to it, but whether we would know God through it. Hosea's word from the Lord that we come to this evening is a difficult word. It is a hard word, and it begins a series of sermons that Hosea preached in his day that lay out for the people of Israel in a much more specified way than before how and why they are in the situation that they are in. And Hosea wants to make clear in his preaching that what is happening and what's on the horizon for the people of Israel is not to be seen as a result of pagan deities, nor is it the power of human governments. Israel is on the verge of exile because God is going to discipline his people. And the reason for that discipline is that God's people have become a people who do not really or truly know their God. Verse 1, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 10, their idolatry has taken away understanding. And verse 14, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And where there is no understanding, where there is no knowledge of God, there is disaster. We'll take this chapter in four parts this evening. First, what it's like. Second, teachers that don't teach. Third, worshiping like the world. And fourth, a hopeless place to be. What it's like, teachers that don't teach, worshiping like the world, and a hopeless place to be. Verse 1 begins Hosea's sermon with the Lord's assessment of the children of Israel. Look at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Like what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord has, through his word, by Hosea, he comes to Israel with a controversy or a legal suit against the people. This is the language used in the legal proceedings of Israel, where a dispute would be put out in the open at the gates of the city. The case would be made, evidence would be shown, and a judgment would be made by the elders. And here the Lord makes his case against Israel. And we see here first what it's like in Israel. What has Israel become? And what it's like in Israel is first said in terms of what's absent. There is no faithfulness, which means that the obligations and the responsibilities of the people to fulfill their commitments is non-existent. They don't keep their word. There is no steadfast love. They lack any devotion or commitment to the Lord whatsoever. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, if you look back to the promise of the new covenant given by Hosea in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, there we find that the future hope of God's people is that the Lord himself would display these characteristics to the end that his people would know him with a spirit-wrought faith, a living faith that culminates in the declaration that they truly know their Lord. Like what we find in the promise of the new covenant as it comes to us in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Right? And we benefit from the blessings of the new covenant, don't we? Right? It's a joy to come to church and know that you are with people who by and large know the Lord. You can share your experiences as those who know the Lord with one another, encouraging one another in your walk with Christ. But at that time in Israel, such knowledge was almost entirely absent. And with its absence is the absence of those characteristics that define those who know the Lord, particularly faithfulness and steadfast love. And Hosea here, in emphasizing the knowledge of God, brings out for us both the objective content of knowing God and the subjective relationship of knowing God. See, to know the Lord, the people must know who he is, which means most basically that they need to know about him, right? We must know about the Lord. We need to know his attributes. We need to know his works. We need to know his word. A God who is not known in terms of his character or in terms of his word cannot be believed upon and personally loved and adored, because such a God whom we do not know is a God who has no substance. And yet, as in Israel's case, and even down to our own day, as John Blanchard points out, to many people, God is no more than an upright blur. Think about how your friends or neighbors speak about God. Right? They speak of a higher power. They speak generically of a God, but they don't have anything to tell you about this God. He's just whatever they make him up to be. Because without objective knowledge of God as revealed by God himself, people fashion gods in their own likeness according to their own desires, and then worship him according to their own whims, and they do it for their own ends. But God, in his kindness, has made himself known. He has revealed himself through his self-revelation, and savingly, he has made himself known through Christ and the word of Christ, which we hold. But of course, that objective knowledge of knowing truths about who he is not enough, right? God did not reveal himself that we would simply know facts about him. God is to be known subjectively as well. That is, this knowledge of a personal God of whom Hosea speaks must come to know this personal God personally. personally. That is to take what can be known about God and to appropriate the word and works of God personally by faith. To know God, to trust Him. And to trust Him is then to obey Him. Because in knowing God, how we think changes how we live. And it changes how we worship. As Sinclair Ferguson has said, there is no such thing as a genuine knowledge of God that does not show itself in obedience to His word and His will. But Hosea tells us that the people of Israel have made no effort to know God. Such knowledge is absent, both objectively and subjectively. They don't know God. What it's like in Israel with the absence of knowing God is then shown in what is present. And what's present that proves and stands as evidence that the people do not know the Lord is that in place of the knowledge of God and all its fidelity and its commitment is what we find in verse 2. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. There we have a swath of God's commands that are being violated continually in Israel. These infinitive verbs speaking of the moral character and the moral compass, the moral direction of the people of Israel. First, there is swearing. Now, this is not using a cuss word when they stub their toes. Hosea has a specific meaning here. This is swearing is a breach of the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. Without knowledge, they've confused the Lord with Baal and attributed to the Lord characteristics and worship of this pagan god. And likewise, they ascribed to Baal praises that only belong to the Lord. And what comes with the misappropriating the name of the Lord, right, putting God's stamp of approval on things that He detests because they do not know God, is the incessant breaking of God's law. There's lying, murder, stealing, adultery, hostility, and bloodshed. Had they known God, their faith and love would be revealed in their behavior. Their lives would be characteristically different. Right? They don't forgive as God forgives because they know nothing of God's forgiveness. They don't speak the truth because they know nothing of a God who is true. It's really quite a tragedy. It is really a sad state of affairs that as we look upon the people of Israel, we should look with tears weeping for these people who do not know the God who so loves them. And therefore, what has happened in the land of Israel, which was supposed to be the symbol of restored creation, the symbol of heaven and earth at peace and in communion, this broken marriage, this broken family characterized by breaking God's holy commandments has led to a broken home. There is no longer a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The land itself has devolved by covenant curses into a state of misery from which the salvation of the Lord had rescued these people. He rescued them out of bondage, and now they have put themselves back in that same place, but it is a salvation that they know nothing about. The land mourns, for no longer is the Lord going to bless it with fruitfulness for the sake of His people. That's what it's like among a people who do not know the Lord. But after accusing the people of Israel of not knowing him, as evidenced by their lack of faithfulness and steadfast love, the Lord turns to address the source of Israel's lack of true relationship with him. And if there's anyone in Israel that should know the Lord, it should be the priests, right? They're the ones who are ministering on the Lord's behalf. And yet, it is the priests who here are in the crosshairs of the Lord's pronouncement in verses 4 to 10. Verse 4 is somewhat difficult to translate, but I think the ESV does a good job here. Look at verse 4. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. Here the Lord focuses upon the priests, insisting that they listen to what he says and cease from their attempts to dispute the charges against them. Just listen, priests, for once. Listen to me. The word of the Lord goes on in verses 5 to 6. You shall stumble by day. The prophets also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The Lord lumps together both the priests and the prophets, those who claim to have the knowledge of God, who speak on his behalf, at least they claim to speak on his behalf. He says they are culpable for the lack of knowledge leading to the destruction of God's people because they themselves have first rejected the knowledge of God and forgotten God's instruction. Now, if we think about the way that the Lord speaks throughout the scriptures, we can look particularly at the Torah. And in the Torah, there is a constant refrain as the nation of Israel was established and the worship of the Lord was therein instituted. When the tabernacle was made, it was made just as the Lord commanded Moses. As the sacrifices and rituals of worship began, they were done as the Lord commanded Moses. When the priests were appointed and then anointed, it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. When the people took their allotment of land, they did so as the Lord commanded Moses. It was the word of the Lord that was intended to guide all Israel. And yet here in Hosea's day, we find that that is not the case at all. In fact, these priests are not even Levitical priests. Do you realize that? The place where they worship was not determined by the Lord. It was established by Jeroboam when he set up the golden calves in Dan and Bethel as an alternative to the worship that was established in Jerusalem. And he set up his own priesthood apart from the Levitical priests. So as we come to these verses, we must remember that this entire priesthood and its rituals were a counterfeit cult by nature. And this counterfeit cult, established over against God's word, unsurprisingly ministers nothing of God's will. They do not teach the knowledge of God. The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and it is the priests who have rejected knowledge. It's the priests who had forgotten God's law, and they led the people into sin. Sitting in their position of glory as priests, the reality is that they are in a position of shame because they exchanged the glory of God and his truth, they exchanged it for a lie. Verses 7 and 8, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sins of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. That's an interesting way that Hosea puts this. They feed on the sins of my people. The word for sin is the same word for sin offering. And so as this ignorant people comes to these priests with their sacrifices for sin, a portion of which is given for food to the priests, the sins of Israel are literally feeding the priests. And the priests like that. That's how they get their food. Because the priests, by failing to instruct the people according to the word of God, had led them away from the Lord and increased their sinfulness. There's no end to their sin. Now, this, of course, does not absolve the people from the culpability of their ignorance and sin, but it does heighten the guilt of the priests, who utterly failed in exercising their spiritual authority, wielding their ignorance and their self-glory while leaving the carnage of destroyed souls in their wake. See, it is no small thing to hold a position of spiritual authority. For those who minister faithfully the word and only the word of God, the fruit is glorious. But should such leaders turn from the word, the consequences are disastrous. This was not only true of Israel's priests, but of the church's ministers, now and through the ages. Which is why James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Which is why Paul, in his letter to Timothy, insists that ministers must be able to teach and situates that ability within the confines of a life marked by knowing the Lord. It's not merely that they have a skill, but they must know the Lord and then utilize their giftedness. Because ministers need not only be able to teach, they also need to teach always and only in accord with what God has truly said. And not just portions of God's word, not just the portions that they like, but the whole counsel of God. When the counterfeit cult was established by Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, it was not Jeroboam's immediate intent that Israel should worship another god. Rather, he had specific reasons why he established worship where he did. He wanted to maintain political loyalty. He didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem for the feast days and getting caught up with those people from Judah and perhaps liking their king more and turning against him. And so he disregarded that command and established a more pragmatic approach to the religion of the Lord, which in time descended into utter spiritual adultery. And that adultery precipitated by the priests comes as they withhold the truth, which they've exchanged for a lie. As George Schwab summarizes it, it is as if an unscrupulous marriage counselor, the priest, has for his own benefit ruined the marriage by lying about the husband. That's what's happening in Israel. And because of that, the people cannot differentiate between the truth and a lie. The true and living God and the false gods of the nations have in the minds and hearts of the people of Israel become indistinguishable. They don't know one from the other. And if there is no true knowledge of God in Israel, then her worship can be nothing but an ignorant substitute for the real thing. Look at verses 11 to 13. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God, to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. We see first that worship without knowing God is deluded and deluding. What is sought is not the holiness of a holy God, but base pleasures induced by wine and new wine. It is, in fact, the lack of understanding that shall exhibit this godless worship. And secondly, it is syncretistic. Right? It's an amalgamating the worship of the Lord with pagan worship. Now, there were certainly elements of Israel's worship that were formally like that of what was required in God's word. Right? They kept feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and festivals, as referenced in chapter 2. They did offerings and sacrifices like we see in verse 8. And yet we see that pagan elements have been added. Inquiring of a piece of wood, a staff to give oracles, right? This divination that they're doing. And this idol worship is probably an allusion to the worship of Asherah. And of course, along with Asherah comes worship that included cult prostitution. Playing the whore in verses 13 and 14 is not merely a metaphor for spiritual infidelity, but the practice of adultery, which we saw in verse 2, which is actually committed as an act of worship in the temples. I know that such worship of Baal seems incredibly distant from us, at least in its form. However, this heart of such idolatry is closer than we might think. Right? Israel did not have to go out looking for ways to distort the true worship of God. Right? The spirit of whoredom, the spirit of their age, offered all kinds of options, and their neighbors were happy to share with them. And so too, for us, there are all kinds of ways that our understanding of God and our practice of worship could be syncretized with the world. You probably can think of some. And probably the most tempting for the church comes in the form of, well, one of them is politics, right? Insisting that to be a Christian, you must line up with this or that particular 21st century American political agenda or policy. Period. That's all over the place. Or perhaps in the form of wellness, right? Think of the wellness industry in our, particularly our country. Billions and billions of dollars, which tells us all kinds of things, philosophical things, about how God must want us to be healthy and God must want us to be happy. God must want us to never age, right? Or perhaps in the form of pop psychology, appropriating popular understandings of human nature and behavior that are not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. Not simply dismissing it, but being able to look at the Scripture and look at these things and with discernment understand these things. And from those things, among others, we take ideas and we take practices from these other realms and we incorporate them without thinking biblically about it. without judging them against God's word. And what makes it so dangerous is that everyone else is doing it. Right? It's the cultural air we breathe. Some of these things slip into our minds and slip into our hearts, and we don't even know it. And such powers of peers is not confined to impressionable youth, is it? But it is a pressure for any of us. It was in Israel. By such syncretism, Israel institutionalized their idolatry, even using forms, in many cases, of the worship of Yahweh, the living and true God, but its content was pagan through and through. And with this deluded and syncretistic worship, there was also worship that was incredibly almost funny how pragmatic it was. Look at verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Why do they worship the way they do? What do they worship and why do they worship it? It's not because they know God and seek to do His will. Not because they seek what is right, but because they seek what works. What works? Right? They found there a shady spot out of the sun, and so they worship there because now they're not in the sun. Or perhaps even they are worshiping those very trees that give them shade, that one day they'll be cut down and made into their idols that they worship. Will we do what we do because it's right or because it seems to work? That's a question that the Church of Jesus constantly needs to be asking itself. Do we do what we do because it is right? Because God has said, or will we do this other thing because it works? Well, of course, you have to define what it means by works, right? You have to define what it is that your ends are. What's the goal? Will we preach the gospel of Christ because it is true? Or will we tweak our message because that will get more people in the door? Such dangers are not really all that far from us. See, where the knowledge of God is waning, the worship of God begins to take its form and content from the spirit of the age. Given the accusations against Israel, it is clear that Israel at this point was a hopeless place to be. Without knowledge, there is no hope. How can they believe unless they've heard? And in verses 15 to 19, we see that God will give them up to vindicate His honor and to protect the innocent. That is, Israel is facing the discipline of the Lord that He is protecting, seeking to protect Judah so that Judah would not walk in this same way. Look at verses 15 to 19. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. A wind, a spirit has wrapped them up, the spirit of the age. At Dan in Bethel, golden heifers were set up. Bethel was named the house of God, and yet Hosea now calls it Beth Aven, which means house of iniquity. The house of God has become a house of iniquity. For in their iniquity, they refused the knowledge of God, and they made images of God in the forms of a cow. But it is not God who is a cow. It is Israel who is the cow. She is a stubborn heifer, the Lord says. You've made me out to be a cow. It is you who are the stubborn one. Were she like a lamb, meek, she would be led by her Lord to feed in broad pastures. But she refuses. She's headstrong. She's stubborn. She's stiff-necked. She will not be led. She will not listen. And such recalcitrants cannot be blessed. For the Lord desires a humble and contrite heart. Where are we in that? Are we stubborn and stiff-necked? Or are we humble and contrite? As David declared in Psalm 51, as he confessed his sin, having grievously sinned against the Lord, having disregarded God's word and fallen into idolatry, well, into adultery, he said this: the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or as Isaiah says of the Lord in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. You see, it is not for lack of mercy that Israel is condemned and judged, but because they have no knowledge of God's mercy. They will not listen. They would not hear it. They have no understanding of his ways, no inclination to his will. Ignorance to the Lord is not innocent. It is stubbornly dangerous. And here Hosea's message ought to be an illustration for us. Right? These things, of course, were written for our instruction, that we would avoid these pitfalls and dangers that we see, that we would hear the prophetic word and that we too would heed that word. Just like Judah, who was to see Israel and then be diligent to avoid the same dangers by holding fast to God and his word. Likewise, we should recognize the real and present dangers that exist for us if we forsake the knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters, you have heard by the word of Christ of the glories of your God and the salvation to which you have been saved. If you are trusting in the Lord by faith, you know the Lord. You know him. You know what he's like. You know what he does and what he's doing. And so the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable and perfect. Because there is great pressure, both externally by the word and world and internally in our hearts, beset with sin, to set aside his word and to forget his works. Again, George Schwab summarizes it well. In every Christian's heart, there are also elements of sub-Christian thinking. These need to be weeded out through sound teaching, sober meditation on the Word of God, and a willingness to change accordingly. But let us never forget that such weeding and change is not a task we take up on our own strength. For our God is not a vague notion or an upright blur. We do not imagine him in our minds or contrive him with our actions. He is the living and true God, whom we know, who by his Son saves us sinners, and by his word and spirit sanctifies us in the truth, that we might take every thought and affection captive to Christ our Lord. The priest and the prophets of Israel did not know the Lord. They failed the people, leading them to destruction. But that's not so with us. We have a priest, a prophet, who leads us into all truth, who hides nothing from us, by whom we worship in spirit and in truth, the one whose intercession assures us that we are being sanctified in that truth. His word is truth, and his prayers are answered. And so, knowing him, beloved, let us endeavor to know him more. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Come with grateful hearts that you have not left us in our sin or left us in darkness. But Lord, by Jesus Christ, by his life-giving Spirit, you have made us alive together with him. You have given us the light of your word. You have given us the faith to trust you. And so, Lord, we ask that as we hear your word, as we are called to heed that word and to hold it dearly and hold Christ dearly, that, Lord, indeed, we would think, live, and worship with the knowledge of you, doing what you desire. For you are glorious, and you are good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.